In the burden of Jesus' great prayer, the unity of the church is listed no less than four times. Four times Jesus prays for unity. Look with me at John 17 as we return to this exposition of this glorious gospel as we find ourselves approaching Calvary's cross, but first hearing the perfect communion of the Son and the Father, seeing the passion of Christ for his church, praying for the church's unity. This was a deep concern, emphasized four times. Verse 11, John 17, Jesus praying, "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are." He returns to this theme in verse 20. "I do not ask in behalf of these disciples alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, and they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you did send me and did love them even as thou did love me." In this prayer, our Lord and Savior prays that his people would be unified. More than that, he prays that we would be unified for the sake of the gospel. A divided world needs a spiritually united Christian witness. Said differently, Christian unity and biblical evangelism go hand in hand. Long ago, Puritan Thomas Manton noted that unnecessary divisions in the church always breed atheism in the world. He prays that his people would be unified for the sake of the gospel. Unity, that we may be one in him. Now, with that said, the kind of unity that Jesus prays for is not superficial. It goes way beyond people holding hands and singing, "We are the world," and "Kumbaya." It is certainly not unity at the expense of truth. It is Satan, the father of lies, who loves to unite lost souls around neatly packaged deceptions. So we have to understand what Jesus is speaking of when he prays for his people to be unified. And that's what we need to look to Scripture to understand what exactly is Jesus praying for in verses 20 through 23. You recall that he has already prayed for his disciples that as they go out into the world, that the Father would protect them. Protect them from Satan, protect them from the hostile world, that there would be spiritual protection, that they would be divinely kept from sin and the devil. Last Sunday we saw that when Jesus bowed his head to pray to the Father and turned his attention towards his disciples, he prayed for their progressive sanctification. Verse 17, he prayed that we would be holy and pure, that we would not be spiritually contaminated when we leave the safety and the fellowship of the church and go out into the mission field, bringing his word. He prays that we would be maintain purity. Here he prays now for unity. So as we dive headfirst into the biblical text, I want us to break down our first sermon heading this morning, looking at, first of all, number one, the goal of Jesus' unity petition. We need to understand what kind of unity is Jesus praying for, and why? Why is this such a pressing burden and concern? Of all things, why does Jesus mention this four times, underscoring its importance? Let's consider the goal or goals of Jesus' unity petition. You'll notice in verse 21, the goals or purposes are clearly stated in verse 21 and is amplified in verse 22. Just look at verse 21 for a moment and underline that word, that. Three occurrences, so that, in order that, I am praying for this with this goal in mind. Jesus here bows his head and asks the Father to grant his believing disciples deep unity, fellowship, love, and purpose. Wanting us to know and enjoy that blessed unity. Look at the end of verse 22. That they may be one. One in fellowship, one in love, one in purpose. That we might enjoy that blessed unity in him, just as we are one. The fact that this is likened to the perfect unity that's enjoyed within the Godhead tells us something about the quality of this unity that Jesus prays for. This prayer for unity is glorious and heavenly. It goes beyond that of the peripheral, superficial coming togetherness that is sometimes experienced by a divided world. Unity around a favorite sports team. Unity around a favorite hobby. The spiritual unity that Jesus prays for is in some ways, this is shocking, it is in some ways analogous to the unity that is enjoyed within the Godhead. This is deep, profound. Jesus likens this to the blessed bond that exists between the Father and Son. Look at verse 21. His prayer stretches to include all believers from the time of the apostles to this present day. He's not asking simply for the apostles, the disciples, the 11, who would be the primary recipients of that prayer initially for safety, protection, and purity. But he extends that, verse 20, to all who would believe in him through their word. You know, we are those who believe in Jesus based on the testimony and witness of the apostles, who, of course, were the human authors of the New Testament scriptures. It's for us that Jesus now prays specifically and directly for. And he prays for unity. And he likens it, he says it's analogous in some ways to that of the harmony that exists, the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Where am I getting that from? Verse 21, that they may all be one. There's the prayer for unity. And then this, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Look at the end of verse 22. The spiritual unity that Jesus desires and prays for is heavenly. It's in some ways divine, that they may be one just as we are one. This harkens back to what Jesus said earlier, if you look at chapter 14, verse 20. There's this bond, this closeness, this fellowship, this oneness that is uniquely enjoyed by the members of the Godhead. But there's something that we experience as well. Jesus, earlier in John 14, 20, says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. This is what is often referred to as the mutual indwelling of the believer in Christ. Verse 23, Jesus answered, John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone truly loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And then this remarkable promise, this glorious declaration. And we will come to him, that is to the true believer, and will make our abode with him. The Holy Spirit creates a place fit for the dwelling of God. He is not only with us, he is in us. Again, this is something that the Bible speaks about regularly. It is easier to experience and to have that shared experience than it is to try to explain to somebody outside of Christ. He says, the unity that I'm speaking of is spiritual. He hearkens it as to that of the oneness that is known with the Father and the Son, even as thou, verse 21, Father, art in me and I in thee. As the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, so believers are united spiritually to God. Colossians 1 celebrates this, a way that we, the basis of our hope is this, Christ in you. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, believer, the hope of glory. We are united to him. Jesus' farewell discourse, John 14 through 16, and his parting prayer, John 17, is so profound we can't possibly comprehend it exhaustively. Nevertheless, we should dip our buckets into the bottomless ocean of biblical revelation and try, with the Spirit's help, to understand all that we can about this union of the believer in Christ and the unity that is enjoyed therein. This spiritual intimacy that believers enjoy today is patterned and dependent on what one author refers to as divine coherence. Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, verse 21, that they also may be in us. The unity flows out of this. He says there's this heavenly harmony, this blessed fellowship that is known within the one God, three persons, the Father and the Son and the Father. In layman's terms, the unity that Jesus prays for, listen to me, because Roman Catholics oftentimes point to this passage and draw an implication in order to try to encourage Protestants to leave their churches and to join the quote-unquote one mother church of Rome so that there would be this organizational unity. But that is not what Jesus has in mind here. This is not what he's speaking of. The unity that Jesus prays for is internal and spiritual in nature. That they may all be one. In what sense? Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. This is a spirit-wrought unity. This is something that only God can do. It is a unity related to our union with Christ, who brings us into Him, that is our living head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12 for a moment. Let's just try to look at a couple. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible principle. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. Jesus asked the Father to grant His believing disciples deep unity. Glorious and heavenly. This is internal and spiritual. It's related to union with Christ. It is in Christ that we are one. And it's in that blessed oneness that we enjoy this holy unity. Something that the world doesn't know. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13. For even as the body is one, speaking of the church, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one. So also is Christ. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit, notice that emphasis on one, oneness, unity, union with Christ as the basis of this blessed unity that Jesus anticipates and prays for. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is a Spirit baptism, bringing us into the body of Christ. This is bringing together different people who are very different, who oftentimes would manifest division as a result of differences. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. And now look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. By faith, we have been the participants of this glorious union with Christ. We are in Him. And here we find this spiritual internal unity. And we're going to see one of the overarching purposes of why Jesus prays for this in a moment. But now we're trying to understand just the distinctions of what he's actually speaking of, praying for. Because there's so much confusion when we come to the topic of unity today, spiritual unity, Christian unity. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you, speaking to believers, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, the high and holy calling, chosen in Christ in eternity past, Ephesians 1. By grace through faith in Christ, you've been saved and justified. Now, walk in a manner worthy of that high and holy calling. And then he kind of spells out what that looks like, humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another. People sometimes have a propensity in their humanness to get on each other's nerves. Be patient, forbearing with one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then this is who you are. This is this is how God views us. This is what Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection. There's one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Again, in some ways it is easier to know what he's talking about more so by shared experience than it is by pastoral explanation of any such verse. You say, what are you talking about? Let me ask you this. How many of you have experienced that instant connection when meeting another Spirit-filled believer for the very first time? This is one of the unexpected benefits and blessings of going on a short-term missions trip to another country, people in a different culture who live quite differently in so many ways, and yet there's just this instant bond, this instant connection, this oneness, this unity that is immediate. Here we find back at John 17, this is a prayer for unity, the unity of the church. This is deep, profound, heavenly, you might say. Again, the unity that Jesus prays for is in some ways analogous to the inter-Trinitarian unity. There are three distinct persons within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet they are one. One in nature, one in purity, one in purpose, one in love, one in glory. That is the essence of true unity. And this is what Jesus asks the Father for. This is what he prays for. Again, you see that parallel of hearkening it and likening it to that oneness of the Father and the Son, verse 21. And in case you think that we're misunderstanding verse 21 of the analogy, this is what he's asking for, because he says in verse 22, at the end of the verse, that they may be one just as we are one. It is God's great act of unification wherein Christ reconciles lost sinners to himself, calling us out of the world into his blessed kingdom of light, the Spirit bringing us into the body. This is what Jesus presses into in John 17. He prays for this spiritual, internal, heavenly oneness, this unity. This is what is on the heart of our Lord, a priority of his prayer. that we would know this and enjoy this blessed unity. But I want you to you say, well, is it merely for our sake that we would no longer have to experience, you know, isolation? I don't really have a place anywhere in this world. I found that now in Christ, in the body of Christ. Is this what is driving this prayer? I want you to note here in John 17, the spiritual unity of the church is not an end in and of itself. He prays for the church's unity. Listen carefully. This is why it's so imperative. For the sake of the gospel. As I said before, a divided world needs, according to Jesus, a united Christian witness. Are you with me? Fleshing out the reality of one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, one Lord. It is not just simply that we might enjoy this belonging and this togetherness, this unity and oneness. That is true. That is something that we now have in Christ. And it is ultimately to the glory of God. But this entire prayer is overwhelmingly evangelistic. Look at verse 21. I'm praying that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be in us. Here it is. Final that, so that the goal of Jesus' unity prayer, that the world may believe. That the unbelieving world, as a result of a united church, a unified Christian witness, might be saved. That the world may believe that you did send me. One cannot be saved outside of Jesus, who is our life. Just think about this for a moment. Jesus' intercessory prayer for his elect. He makes it very clear. I'm not praying for the whole world. He says it multiple times. It is a special love for a particular people. But there's something we need to make sure that we add to that understanding. Jesus' prayer for his chosen ones is very evangelistic. It is very evangelistic. We see that earlier when Jesus prays for purity, sanctification. Look at verse 17 and 18. It's connected to the mission of winning the lost to Christ. Salvation of those chosen in the world. Father, he prays for our progressive sanctification. He prays for our purity. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. But notice verse 18, what it's connected to. It's connected to the fact that as thou dost send me into the world, I'm sending them in the world. Why are you here? Why aren't you there? Some of you who have lost married family members, loved ones, you know, you sometimes struggle with a sense of, I feel sort of lost and not quite sure of why I'm still here. I'd rather be there. Well, you're here because God has you here for such a time as this, for the purpose, largely, to shine the light of Christ into a dark world. That you would go into the world and be in the world. That God would still purify you, and that your godliness would be a basis of which the world would stand up and see the power, the transforming power of grace. This is very evangelistic, this prayer, though it is Jesus specially focusing in on his special people. This is a prayer. That's why we referred to John 17 when understood in context. The protection and the purity are connected to the mission. It is a prayer for evangelistic purity. You could say this. This is a prayer for evangelistic unity. The spiritual unity of the church is not an end in and of itself. A divided world needs a unified Christian witness. Jesus says this at the end of verse 21, that the world, the big bad world, the lost world, the unbelieving world, the often at times hostile world, may believe that you descend me. Please don't say that you treasure the doctrines of grace if your heart doesn't beat fervently for the lost. We will not skim over, misinterpret passages in John 3, John 6, John 17 that highlight the doctrines of sovereign grace. But if we truly understand these truths, these precious truths, and believe them and treasure them, it'll be joined to a corresponding passion and zeal for the lost. And Jesus is the perfect example of this. And he wants his disciples to be like him in this regard. In doctrinally minded churches like ours, cold orthodoxy is something we must all guard against. There is something unique and special to the kind of love that God has for his own, manifested in the fullness of being united to the beloved Christ. But even this prayer for the spiritual, internal unity, in some ways analogous to that perfect unity of the Godhead, it is for the purpose of the lost, that they too may come to Christ and be saved, that the world may believe that you did send me. How do you explain a gathering of so many different personalities from so many different backgrounds, from so many different walks of life? Just our presence here together, what brings us together, what we share in common, is a testimony to our community, which is predominantly lost. Doctrinally minded churches need to pray against the cold orthodoxy that Jesus calls out in Revelation chapter 2. You've lost your first love. You're discerning, you love the truth, you defend the truth. A love for the Lord leads to then that overflow of a love for people, which include unbelievers. And but for the grace of God, there we would be. This is a prayer for evangelistic unity. I want to come back next week and zero in on verses 20 and 22 and 23, but before closing, I believe it would be pastorally negligent, now that we understand the kind of unity that Jesus has in mind, and even the goal or goals of this unity, I think it would be wrong if I didn't highlight some of the ways Christians undermine their spiritual unity in Christ. We are one in him. But there are ways that we can undermine that reality. We can, in our lives, contradict this blessed byproduct of the gospel. Again, the unity that Jesus is praying for is internal and spiritual. But that unity in Christ, listen to me, that unity in Christ should be manifest or should manifest itself externally. Time and time again, we are called to live out the reality of our fellowship in Christ, within the body of Christ. This is why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 commands every single Christian to make every effort, even when your church is externally unified, to preserve it. Ephesians 4, 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, positively and proactively. Don't take it for granted. If you're enjoying externally that which we have internally in Christ. In other words, that's a positive way of saying it. Negatively speaking, we are one in Christ. However, sometimes, if we're being honest, we don't act like it. And that, humanly speaking, can be a great hindrance to the work of evangelism, the primary reason why we're still left here and not in heaven worshiping the Lord. So let me just mention a few of the ways that Christians contradict their spiritual unity in Christ. The first way is what I'm calling grudges. Grudges. Grudges often arise after someone wounds us, sometimes unknowingly. Sometimes somebody doesn't even know, you know, for a while that you are holding a grudge against them, and then when they know that, they realize something's different by the way you're treating them. They don't know why. Grudges externally contradict our spiritual unity in Christ. Grudges happen when we silently hold on to personal offenses rather than lovingly confront a Christian brother or sister in the spirit of Matthew 7 and Galatians 6. If somebody sins against you, you're to humbly go to them in order to maintain that peace. When we don't, that wound often festers, doesn't it? Paul corrects this in Philippians 4, 2 and 3. He says there's two ladies in the church that it's obvious that there's this grudge. It goes against the reality of the oneness that we have in Christ. You guys need to knock it off. You need to set aside your differences. You need to come back together in love. If we silently hold on to personal offenses rather than lovingly confront a Christian brother spirit, the wound often festers. Grudges also can arise when someone repents and tries to humbly make things right. I'm so sorry. Would you please forgive me? When we failed to forgive them, when we refuse to forgive them, holding on to a grudge. This is contra the teaching of Jesus, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, what are we to do? What must we do? We must forgive. It'll be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, understanding that Christ is willing and has forgiven us that unpayable debt, Matthew 18, Ephesians 4, 32. The first way Christians contradict their spiritual unity in Christ has to do with grudges. On this matter, J. Adams writes, quote, "Nothing is sapping the church of Christ her strength so much as unresolved conflicts. He says this occurs whenever loose ends among believers are not tied up in a biblical manner. I love the wisdom and balance of Romans 12:18. If possible, because sometimes it's not, because it takes two for reconciliation to happen. If you've been sinned against, you're called to lovingly confront with the goal of forgiveness, the present being extended. If you've sinned against somebody, you're called to repent and seek to make things right. Humble yourself. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes there's not peace between Christians. You've done everything you can and you just have to leave it to the Lord. But when possible, as possible, so far as depends on you, if you've sinned against somebody, humble yourself, ask for their forgiveness. If somebody has sinned against you, humbly and lovingly confront them with a heart of forgiveness. I pray that we might be one so that the lost world will believe that you did send me. A second way we hurt our gospel witness and contradict our spiritual unity in Christ externally is when we participate or allow what I refer to as spiritual hit and runs. Second way we hurt our gospel witness is when we participate in or allow spiritual hit and runs. This is when a professing Christian sins against or wrongs another person or people and then flees the scene rather than returning and making things right. We've all have observed people who've dropped a stick of dynamite in a church only to run out and all the broken pieces are left behind with them nowhere to be found. One of the reasons why local evangelical churches aren't as close to each other as they could and should be is very often because we have tolerated or excused this kind of hit and run behavior. There's division within one church, and then they just run without any effort of reconciliation to another. To drive away from a spiritual accident scene of your own making is criminal in the eyes of the Lord of the church. To drive away from a spiritual accident scene, just as it is true with an automobile, so it is true spiritually speaking. That is what I mean when I refer to it as a spiritual hit and run. We think of the 12 most important words in any relationship, so important when thinking about the theme of unity. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I love you. The 12 most important words in any relationship, so often, so seldom heard in the Lord's church. These things ought not be this way in the house of God. A third way that believers undermine their spiritual unity in Christ is when we tolerate unrepentant sin. Again, that's the devil's unity. Unity in sin, unity in falsehood. This is not unity at the expense of truth. This is unity in the truth. What happens when we tolerate unrepentant sin? Well, a way that the lost world is won to Christ is not only through this unity, but it's also through the purity of the church, the purity of the individual believer. And this is why the Bible takes unrepentant sin in the life of a professing Christian so seriously. It's a problem for the entire church. And if you want a biblical case study of this, just read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul is pulling out his pastoral hair at these quote-unquote tolerant, what they had been tolerant of, allowing in the Lord's church, unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 5:12 reads as follows. Paul says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" It's God's business to judge those outside the church. It's your business to deal with things within the church. Your boasting is not good. Verse 6, what's the big deal? A serious unrepentant sin, not dealt with, not handled biblically. Here's the deal, verse 6, do you not know that just a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And the church today is narrow-minded in things we should be tolerant, and is tolerant in things that the Lord would want us to have no place for. This contradicts or undermines the spiritual unity that we have in Christ, a unity in the truth. A fourth way that we externally undermine our spiritual unity in Christ is when we don't go about our day and don't come to church dressed for the occasion. Or you might say, when we neglect to daily clothe ourselves with the graces of Christ. When we daily neglect to clothe ourselves with the graces of Christ, especially the garment of love. Biblical love, true love, Christ-like love, 1 Corinthians 13 love. Look with me quickly at Colossians 3, and we'll end with this. Colossians 3, turn with me to Colossians 3. Love is absolutely essential. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And specifically, love is connected to the church's harmony, fellowship, and unity. You got to be patient and be forgiving, gentle, kind, but above all, most importantly, beyond all these things, verse 14, Colossians 3, put on love. Why love? What's love got to do with it? Well, love is the perfect bond of what? Above all, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. By this, all men will know that you are truly my disciples if you what? If you love one another. The model of humble love, a foreshadowing of the cross, when the Son of God put on the apron of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I love you. In John 17, Jesus prays that his people would be unified for the sake of the gospel. Think about who we are and all we have in Christ. Beloved, in Christ, we have the same Heavenly Father and the same indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of truth and holiness. In Christ, we have a common salvation and confession of faith. In Christ, we have a shared great commission and body of divinity, body of truth, that we're called to protect and preserve. Therefore, as members of the true church, let us strive daily to model this unity and oneness before a lost and dying world, praying that the unity of the church might be what the Lord uses as a witness to the lost world, that they too might come to know him, that our enemies might become our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Prayer. And today, as we have taken a little bit of time thinking about this prayer for unity, true unity, heavenly unity, spiritual unity, eternal unity, Lord, we know that sometimes externally that our lives don't always model and match this reality of which we confess, I confess. Forgive us, Lord. We want you to bring about your purposes on earth, your will to be done as much as is possible in the Spirit, walking according to the Word, in and through us, not in spite of or despite us. Lord, help us in our marriages, our families, our beloved church, and even in the larger body of Christ, to understand things that we can do proactively, positively, and things that we can avoid negatively. Lord, to better reflect this glorious reality, this truth. We long for the day when the church will be glorified and perfectly united with no divisions of any sort in full truth. But until that day, Lord, we ask for your will to be done in our lives and in our church, for your glory, for the growth of this church, and for the salvation of our lost friends and family members and those in this community. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.